This passage that Myra's read for us, it seems a little strange in the context of James's letter. He has spent this letter writing to Christians. He has had some very challenging things to say, but at this point, suddenly, he turns away from the church and is speaking about the rich in the world. I say, well, why? If they're not Christians, the likelihood is they're not going to hear what James has to say. He's still speaking to the church, but about the rich. And we've also mentioned in this series how in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says that as believers, we are not to judge outsiders, those outside the church, but are to be concerned with holiness in the church. So why is James writing this? It helps to consider the Old Testament prophets. And if we put James in that context, it begins to make sense what's going on here. God occasionally sent a prophet to a foreign people, for example, Jonah. But actually that was very rare. And yet when we read through the prophets, we see that God regularly pronounced judgment on foreign people through the prophet. Kind of what James is doing here. He is pronouncing the judgment of God on the ungodly, unrepentant rich. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. That word howl is only ever used in the Old Testament prophets, always in the context of judgment. So James very self-consciously is making a prophetic statement here. But why do it in a letter to Christians? Why does he feel it is necessary to include this? John Calvin has really a very clear answer to this, which helps us as we look at the passage. He says that James has regard to the faithful, that they, hearing of the miserable end of the rich, might not in this life envy their fortune. And also, knowing that God would be the avenger of the wrongs they suffered, that they might, with a calm and resigned mind, bear them. Now, if we think back through James's letter, back in chapter 1, James calls lowly, poor Christians to see that in Christ they are exalted beyond earthly measure. They've no need to be envious of the rich. In the same passage, he calls rich Christians to see the passing nature of earthly wealth, recognizing that they have no merit of their own to bring to God. Christ alone saves, and they are to be humble before him. Then at the start of chapter 2, he warns the church against sucking up to rich visitors while at the same time neglecting the poor. Not only are all equal in God's eyes to be received in the same way as people in need of grace, he reminds them that the rich at that particular time were causing problems for the Christians. They were the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court, the ones who blaspheme the honourable name by which you are called. So James both commands us not to envy the wicked and encourages us not to be disheartened under oppression. And again, that really fits in with what's happening in the Old Testament prophets. When they denounced godless nations, it wasn't so that God's people could gloat at their judgment and say, ha, finally they get what they deserve. It was to warn them. Don't copy the wickedness of those nations. But it was also to encourage them. Be faithful, despite the hatred that you experience, because you know that God is judge. When we think of Christ's return, the final judgment, the condemnation of all who reject him, Again, it's not so that we can gloat, but rather that we are warned not to follow the world, and we are encouraged to remain faithful, even when it's hard. A great example of this attitude is Psalm 73. The psalmist Asaph sees the apparently easy life of the godless rich, and he says, "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." He sees God's justice, his eternal purpose, and he seeks mercy for his envy of the rich and for the bitterness that that produced in him, the bitterness towards God. And he is encouraged by eternal hope that God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And he commits to a life of faithfulness to God. This is the kind of response that we are being called to. Now, before we look a little deeper into the passage itself, I think it's really important at this point that we remember not to be too restrictive in regard to this. To us, when we use a term like the rich, we are thinking of the mega rich. The massive houses, the supercars, the super yachts, and that sort of thing. We think of the elite in the world of business and sports and entertainment. And the reason we do that is because in global terms, we are the rich. In global terms, our lives are comfortable. We are well off. Most of us have all we need and quite a bit besides. And of course, wealth is not in itself evil. But it is a great barrier to faith. It can be very difficult. As Jesus said, it is harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's not the riches that's the problem, it's the heart. Because when we have so much, we very quickly become self-dependent. When we see an area of lack, we tend to think that more wealth is the answer. So we are in particular need as believers in this culture, at this time in history, of hearing this message. Having so much worldly wealth, we need to consider carefully how we live. Because the risk of falling into a similar pattern of life and behavior and having a similar heart to those that James is speaking to, that risk is very high for us because of what we have. So with all that in mind, let's look at what James says about the ungodly rich and why they are condemned. Listen first to verses 2 to 3. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. We are living in the last days. In biblical terms, that is the whole time between Jesus' ascension and his return. And we are called to live accordingly, to recognize that our time is short, that the day of the Lord is coming when all people will give account of whether or not they have accepted Jesus as Savior and Lord. But those James is speaking about have no concern for these things. They spend these last days in the pursuit of wealth, earthly treasure. And what will happen to it? It will rot, be eaten away, it will corrode. Even if it lasts beyond our lifetime, we can't take it with us. I remember being in the Egyptian Museum in Cairo and going and seeing the gold from the Egyptian tombs of the pharaohs, it is breathtaking. And it is of no benefit whatsoever to any of those that were buried with it. I mentioned Psalm 39 last week. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. These empty treasures, James says, will be evidence against them in the judgment. They will be used to condemn those who have invested only in such things. He uses two very fierce images in verse 3. They will eat your flesh like fire. But then there's that incredibly powerful image in verse 5. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. It's like their self-indulgence is like a cow fattening itself for the dinner table. All of this is very reminiscent of what Jesus says in Matthew 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Again, we say earthly treasures are neither morally good or bad. The reason they will be evidence against you is because they reveal the heart. God sees that heart which has laid up treasure in the last days. A heart with no real thought of God. James is exposing this attitude that we mentioned last week, the sort of thing he is calling Christians to avoid, living as if there is no God who rules over all. It's an attitude that can very easily say that, yes, we acknowledge God, but it is focused on the things of this earth with no true regard for his sovereignty, for his rightful lordship over every life. It's an attitude that's expressed in hoarding, in extravagance, the luxury and self-indulgence of verse 5. It's an attitude that's expressed in envy, because it's a heart that always wants more, is never satisfied, never content with what God has given, therefore never really thankful for it. It doesn't even acknowledge that in James's own words, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. The centrality of earthly wealth in the lives of such people condemns them as idolaters. They have made wealth their God. But James doesn't stop there, because he looks at how this wealth is made. And often, it is made by evil means. Verse 4, again, has echoes of Old Testament in it. Like Abel's blood crying out to God from the ground after he was murdered by Cain, the suffering of those who are treated unjustly by the rich is seen and heard by God. It cries out to him. Whether or not they cry out directly to God, he still sees. He sees this injustice. He hears their cries. Specifically, James speaks about how they failed to pay their workers on time. We might think, well, is that really such a big deal? It says wages are kept back by fraud. They use lies and deception. And actually, this is a direct violation of the law. in Deuteronomy 24, you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day, before the sun sets, for he is poor, and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Now that practice of paying people on the same day was still in place in James's day. The reason it specifically mentions in Deuteronomy 24 that it should be paid before the sun sets is so that they can go out and buy food. Most land workers lived at subsistence level. They earned only enough to live day by day. They didn't have surplus. They didn't have savings accounts. They depended on that pay at the end of each day. I think this probably relates to James speaking of murder in verse 6. The attitude of the rich towards those who work for them had no concern for their life, for their ability to make a living. A day without wages could well be a day without food. And employers knew this. Not ignorant. They failed to pay them justly, and so they knowingly deprived them of life and its essentials. Verse 6 also looks back to chapter 2, the oppression of Christians by the rich. And it is likely that in many places, both with Jewish landowners, Greek landowners, Romans, all over, workers who were Christians were discriminated against. They still are in many places. They were treated differently. The workers' faith in Christ was used as a way to take economic advantage of the workers. James mentions their Christ-like response, not resisting, following the example of Christ in 1 Peter 2. But they're being taken advantage of purely so that the rich can maintain their own wealth. It seems to be all they care about. 1 Timothy 6. I'll come back to this passage later as well. This is a famous passage about the danger of seeking riches. And Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." These riches, they bring spiritual ruin and destruction on people, but they also bring ruin and destruction on others. Those all kinds of evils certainly encompasses what James is saying here. If you want riches, or if you have riches and are so desperate to hold on to them, you're not going to stop and consider the impact that has on other people. And this is where I think Scripture speaks so directly to our own society. Our demand for cheap food and clothing carries a terrible cost for those who produce it. Inadequate wages, inadequate working conditions. In terms of food production, there are many places where they abandon traditional food for cash crops and people suffer. The idea of trendy foods in the West prices local people out of daily necessities. There's an environmental impact to food production, to cosmetic production, all done for our benefit. And the poor suffer most from the environmental impact. Our waste, even our recycling, is dumped in vast quantities on developing nations. Our thirst for the latest tech causes enormous suffering to the communities who live on mineral-rich land and could benefit if things were done wisely and with justice. Now, we can't change these things overnight. We know this. We may well try to do our bit, but as a society, we are more concerned with maintaining our lifestyle. If you look at a lot of the art, the discussion, even around things like renewable energy, one thing that is never discussed is how we change our lifestyle to reduce our need for energy. We just talk about how we can change where it comes from. We are concerned with keeping ourselves in the manner to which we are accustomed. Staying rich, staying wealthy, staying comfortable, rather than making the changes that are required to benefit others. And our society doesn't think ultimately that it matters. Like the rich in James 5, we live in a society that does not acknowledge the reality of the judgment of God. And yet, the cries of those who suffer for our wealth are heard by him. And so we have to ask, well, how do we respond? The passage implies that we must repent of envying the rich. And put it in the context of Scripture, and we see that it calls us to stop chasing after earthly treasure. It is also an encouragement that God will bring justice at the right time. And again, it implies a commitment to faithfulness. If we go back into 1 Timothy 6, towards the end of that chapter, Paul gives a kind of blueprint for the life of a Christian, negotiating the unique challenges that wealth brings. And I think these are words that we need to hear as relatively wealthy people in a wealthy society. He says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." But earlier in that chapter, Paul actually says that we shouldn't even seek riches. If we have them, we're to use them well, in a godly way, as this passage says. But he says that we shouldn't seek or desire wealth. Earlier in the chapter, he rebukes that belief that we hold so tightly as a society, that we need wealth, that we need more. And he gives us a heavenly, eternal perspective. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. And with all of this in mind, I think a very healthy, helpful prayer that we can pray is the prayer we find in Proverbs 30. "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." We are called to contentment with what God has given us. to recognize that when we trust in him, he is the good shepherd who gives us all we need. Not to hunger after so much more. It's a challenging passage again. But we don't have to be bound to the ways of society and the ways of our world. We don't have to seek riches, and we can know contentment because we know Christ. Because he has given us all we need. In a moment, we're going to be sharing in communion. But as we do, we're going to sing a song that is inspired by 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And that amazing image of Christ, with all of the riches that are his by right. We know his grace, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, even going to the cross, so that by his poverty we might become rich, so that by his death we might have life. Let's pray, and then we'll stand together to sing. Father, we confess that our hearts are so readily turned away from dependence on you and contentment with what you have given to the materialism of our world. We confess that far too often and too much we love what we have, help us, Lord, to love you more, to love others more. Guard us, Lord, from that attitude which puts so much stock into things that have no eternal value. Forgive us, Lord, for being so focused on our own comfort, our own standard of living, that we do not stop to consider the impact on others. We thank you that you are the God who sees and hears the cries of those who are oppressed. You are the judge of all the earth, and you will do what is just. You will bring your judgment and your justice, and we thank you that we can have confidence in that. And we thank you for Jesus, that in him who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being found in human form and submitting to death on a cross. We thank you that in him we know we have life. We know we have all we need. Help us, Lord, to remember that he is our all. Trust in you, to depend on you, to love you as we ought. Until that day when we will see you as you are, and our love will finally be made perfect. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.